I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be here with you again. It's really a privilege. I've been looking forward to this day for a long time. For those of you who may not know us, we're the Garcias. My name is Hector, my wife Paula, and then our son, our oldest son, Asher. He's over there hiding. A little boy, Everett. He'll probably be the craziest kid you see in the church today. He's six, so just forgive him, okay? It's good to be here with you. I was here about a year ago or so, just a little over a year, and I was here alone. I didn't bring my family, but this time I have the privilege of being here with them and with you, and we'll be here for a whole month, so you'll be ready for me to go when I leave. We'll be sharing God's word with you for the next four Sundays, or three more Sundays after today. And I'm really looking forward to that. My wife and I are my family and I are just transitioning out of Zambia. As you all know, because my wife's health situation, we couldn't stay there any longer. So we're going to be moving to southern Mexico to plant churches and do the same thing we were doing in Africa. Now we're going to do it in the Caribbean side of Mexico, in the Mayan Riviera. So we're going to be suffering for Jesus in the Cancun area. You know, 85 degree weather all year. I know I'm going to receive a lot of missions team coming. So hopefully you'll be the first ones. But our house will always be open for you. If you want to get away and enjoy some good weather in the middle of January, you're welcome to come. It'll be about 80 degrees there. So you're all welcome to come. I'll give you more info in a couple of weeks when we do a presentation. But for now, I want to take you to God's Word. And we're going to be in Colossians. So this whole month, I'm going to be teaching from Colossians, different passages from Colossians. After the service in the ABF, I'll be giving an intro to Colossians, an overview of Colossians. But today I want to take you to chapter 1. In fact, the Colossians were suffering. They didn't know about it, but they were suffering because there were some false teachers that had infiltrated the church. And they were teaching some heresies that primarily attacked the supremacy, and it undermined the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul writes this letter. In fact, the Colossians were great people. There aren't a lot of practical or moral issues, I should say, that he is correcting. He's mainly actually correcting theological problems. So that means that theology matters, right? And so Paul is going to deal with this in this letter. And what he's going to do in the letter is that he's going to show that Christ is supreme. And he is sufficient. He is supreme over the church, over creation, and in this passage, over salvation. Okay? And that's what the passage is all about. But before we go there, I want to take you back to the creation week. God had finished creating everything on the sixth day of the creation week. And he created the man and the woman. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created man to have a relationship with him, to be close to him, and to find satisfaction in him, and only in him. In fact, in the beginning, the Lord would come down to the garden and he would talk to Adam and they would fellowship together and God would fellowship with man. There was a perfect relationship, a perfect friendship, a perfect sinless love. That was perfect. Adam loved God perfectly because he was perfect. But Adam was obedient, but his obedience had not yet been tested, had not yet been put to the test. The relationship with God included one commandment only at that moment. I mean, intrinsically many, but one commandment was, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam's obedience needed to be tested so that he would be confirmed in righteousness forever. When the temptation came to Adam, he failed the test. If he passed the test, he would have been confirmed in perfection and in righteousness forever. He would have been here with us today. You know, there wouldn't be no death. Because he failed the test, he was confirmed in unrighteousness and in sin. And when Adam was being tempted, in a sense, you and I were there too. We were all there in Adam. Adam was our representative, and he was the best we could have had. I mean, some people say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have taken, you know, that fruit. Are you serious? A talking serpent? I mean, seriously? That's giveaway, right? I mean, seriously, a talking serpent? I wouldn't have taken the fruit. No, you and I would have. In fact, we would have gone, you know, 3, 4, 5, give me more, right? Adam had had a perfect environment. He was perfect, perfect righteousness. Everything was perfect. He was the best representative we could have had. And he failed the test. And was confirmed forever in unrighteousness. And because of this, you and me are no longer perfect. We no longer have a perfect friendship with God. Now we're enemies when we're with Christ, without Christ. Unbelievers are enemies of God, and we are born enemies of God because of that sin. We were confirmed forever in unrighteousness. And because we're enemies, we need to be reconciled to God. God wants to have a relationship with each one of you through Christ. But there is an enmity between God and man that can only be fixed through Christ. And that is what we will be learning today. So if you have your Bibles, just flip with me to Colossians. And we're going to read again that passage that was read to us. Just for the sake of imprinting that in our minds today. Colossians 1:21, the Bible reads, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." The previous section, 1:15-20, shows us how Christ is supreme over creation and how he's supreme over the church. And now he's going to teach us how he's supreme over salvation, particularly our reconciliation to God. And through the sacrifice, in the sacrifice of Christ, God made a provision for the world to be saved, right? But not everybody will be reconciled in a saving sense of being redeemed. So those benefits of Christ's atonement are only applied to those who repent, those who trust in him and come to saving faith in him. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. I want to make sure we have that up there. So here is our main idea of the text. If I can summarize the text in one sentence, it would be this. Okay, our reconciliation has been accomplished by the work of Christ and applied to us through faith in him. That's our sermon in one sentence. All right, so if we can summarize it, it would be that. And that's what we're going to learn this morning. Now, I have 4 points and a few sub-points, and they all start with a P. Okay, so you will remember all of them, hopefully, because they all start with a P. Now, the first one, I didn't have a P for it, so I added an adjective. Right? So the profound need of reconciliation. Let's look at the profound need. Why did we have a need to be reconciled? Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In verse 21, he'll describe what the Colossians were before salvation. And this description is quite vivid. Okay, and the way he describes them reminds them that they were enemies of God and that they had no relationship with him and no desire for him either. Look at the description. Okay, the position before God. I didn't realize I had a screen there. Okay, now I see it. Okay, that means I wasn't looking at the clock either. Now I see it too. Okay, but anyway, all right. Don't worry, we'll be out of here. All right. The profound need. So number one, the position before God. What was their position? You were once alienated. What's an alien? Right? One that is a foreigner, right? One that does not belong. Paul begins by telling them about their position before God. They were enemies. They were alienated. They were not close to him. They were not his friends. They didn't belong to his kingdom. They were not citizens of the kingdom of God. They weren't just enemies. They weren't just not his friends. They were not just indifferent to the Lord. They were his enemies. They were alienated. They were separate. They were apart. They were hostile. A person without Christ, regardless of how religious he may be, the person that only thinks of God when he's in trouble, that is not a friend of God. That's an enemy of God. You know, most people are very religious in the world, right? And they think of Jesus as a buddy, right? Like a genie in a lamp. You ever seen Aladdin, right? You rub the lamp when you want a wish, right? And the genie comes and says, Master, what wish should I grant you today? But you only get three, but with Jesus you get unlimited, you know, wishes. And that's how people look at Jesus, as a genie in a lamp that you can actually just rub whenever you have a need or a want. Why? Because they don't care about God. They are enemies of God. There's so many people in Zambia, we had this problem. Everybody claimed to be a believer. Everybody. But it was hard because very few people actually knew the Lord. Excuse me. So, and I'm sure it's the same in your neighborhoods, right? It's the same where you are. Everybody goes to church. Everybody claims to be a Christian. But really, the position of most people before God is one of being alienated. You were at that time, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the covenant wealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And it doesn't matter how much you claim to know him. Almost everyone you meet will tell you they know Jesus Christ. This week I had the privilege of sharing the gospel here with people. I went to the store, a couple of people. I went to the store and a couple of people to share the gospel. One promised to come to church and, you know, then just briefly sharing. And everybody, you know, goes to a church, claims to know the Lord. But that doesn't make you a friend of God. If you have never surrendered your life to him, if you've never trusted in him, you are not his friend. You are his enemy. Imagine being enemies of the creator of the universe. That's not one enemy you want to have. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this for you? Miracles, casting out demons? What will he say? This is his response. But he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Look, so many people claim to know Jesus. But does Jesus know you? That's what matters. If it doesn't, then you're his enemy. That was the position of the Colossians and our position before Christ. Look at letter B. Second thing. The power of reasoning. Our mind. So why do we have a profound need of reconciliation? Because of our position before him of enemies. Number two, because of our power of reasoning that was affected by sin, our mind. Unbelievers are not just enemies. The Bible says there in Colossians 1:21, you were alienated and hostile in mind. You're not just enemies. I mean, it's hostility of mind. It's not just because of their position. It's also because of their disposition. They're hostile in mind. Their minds are darkened, and therefore their disposition is towards evil. In their minds, God is not a priority, and they cannot respond to any religious stimuli or any righteous stimuli. God created man, and he gave him something so precious called the mind. It's a gift. He gave us a mind to reason, to understand, to think God's thoughts after him, to think truthfully. But sin came, right? And then our mind was darkened. And in a perfect world, our mind would only think pure thoughts. But sin came into the world and polluted everything, including our minds. And now, unbelievers and even sometimes Christians, we use our minds for evil purposes. The mind that was given to think about God and God's thoughts after him, to think pure and righteous thoughts, now we use it for evil. Why did the nations plot against his son? Why? I mean, people that plot and that make, you know, that make all these plans to hurt other people, right? We use our minds for unrighteous purposes. A mind without God does not think of that which is good. And when it does good deeds, they are not for the glory of God. They're for the advancement of self and for the glorification of self. Just to give you a glimpse of how depraved our mind is. And how even as Christians we still struggle so much in our mind. Imagine, I mean, I got my PowerPoint here. Imagine if I could grab that cable back there from the computer, that HDMI cable, right? That projects my slides there. Imagine if I could connect that to your mind, okay? And then I was able to project all the thoughts you've had in the last month for everyone to see. How'd you like that? Nah, I'm a good guy. You guys, no, I'm kidding. But you see what I mean? None of us would like that, right? Those bad thoughts you had about someone, those thoughts you had about harming someone, that lack of forgiveness. Right now, some of you have people you can't forgive. You think you're better. That's why you can't forgive. I mean, all those thoughts you've had, that sexual morality in your mind, that perversion, our mind without Christ is hostile. With Christ, it's been redeemed, but we still struggle, right? An unbeliever's mind is not just evil, it's hostile. We're enemies in our power of reasoning. Not only that, but the practice of evil. He says you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul describes the unbeliever as doing evil deeds. This is the ultimate evidence of a depraved mind. No practice or deed is neutral. No action is neutral. It must first happen in the mind as a thought before it actually becomes an actual deed or an action. Right? And it's actually a progression. You see, because you're in a position of an enemy, therefore your mind is depraved, and therefore they think evil thoughts, and those evil thoughts become evil deeds. You see how it goes? Right? And so we're in desperate need of Christ. See, inaccurate thoughts about God produce ungodly conduct. And Paul characterized the mind of the disposition as evil. And the evidence that he used of that depraved mind is that there are evil works. The cause of their sinfulness was not their evil deeds. Their evil deeds came from their sinfulness. Because you're not a sinner because you do evil things. You do evil things because you are a sinner. And the scripture says that unbelievers love darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. What's so interesting is that most people consider themselves good in this world, right? Most people in the world consider themselves good. I mean, if you go in your community, I'm sure most people say they're good people. If you ask the majority, they will tell you they're good. But they have discarded God's standards. And each person in the world has created a standard that fits its own righteousness. Right? So the standard of God is infinitely higher than ours. It's actually perfect. The Bible says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect. Like your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to be with your Father in heaven? Then that's the standard, perfection. Be holy like I am holy. How holy is God? Well, he's infinitely holy. That's the standard. And none of us meet that standard. But most religions, most cults have created their own standard. Most people, right? I work, I help people, I give money, I give to charity, I go to church, I sing, I'm in the choir, I do these things, all these things, that's my sin. I'm good. I've never killed anyone, I don't harm anyone. In fact, I help people. And that's the standard that people have created, right? And they meet it and they think they're good. But when you measure yourself against God's standard, that's your position. That's your position. Friends, what verse 21 shows us is that people are sinners. Sinners in position, in mind, and in practice. And because God is a righteous judge, sin must be punished. He cannot go unpunished. If you die in your sins today, you will pay for your sin in hell for all eternity. Because sin must be punished. And even then, it won't be enough to pay that infinite debt. This is really bad news. If you're a religious person that sees Jesus as a body that gives Jesus as a body that gives you only what you want without any commitment, then you need Christ. And in a crowd this large this morning, I am sure there's more than one or two or more that don't know Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are more than one right now that think that because your parents are believers, that because you come to church, that makes you automatically a Christian. That because you do a few Christian things, or because you've been in church for a long time, that makes you a Christian. But if that's the case, you're an enemy of Christ if you've never repented of your sins. If you have never trusted Jesus, if your mind thinks of evil, if you constantly do evil deeds, then you do not know the Lord. And you're not his friend, you are his enemy. And this morning I plead with you that you would come to know Christ today. This is bad news. A payment must be made because of the profound need. Now look at the next thing. The provision. Now comes the good news. Look at 122. You who, 121, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. I love these words. This passage is parallel to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what verse 1 through 3, right? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked, and you were by nature children of wrath, same as the rest. My two favorite words in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy. And here comes the provision. So far is all bad news. We were enemies. The whole of our being hated God. We wanted nothing with him. We could do nothing to save ourselves. Oh, but glory be to God that the passage does not end in verse 21. For the glorious truth of the sacrifice of Christ comes. There's an amazing, glorious truth that is found in this verse. The God of the universe, the one who was offended by us, the God that was hated by us, the God that we declared enmity against, the God we disobeyed, and the God we rejected, he took the initiative and provided a way for man to have peace with God. Glory be to him. He has now reconciled you. Watch this. This is a work he does. He has now reconciled you. Other translations may say, you have been reconciled. Same thing. Different, right? It's more in the passive form. But the point is that it's God who is doing the work, not us. How? How did he reconcile us? It was provided through Christ's life of obedience. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh. What does that mean? The Colossian heresy denied that Christ had come in the flesh. They believed that the body is evil. That's a Greek idea, the Greek dualism, as it's known. That the body is, material things are bad, immaterial things are good. So the body is bad, but your spirit is good. So therefore, Jesus could not have taken on a body because body is bad. Material is bad, right? So they denied that Jesus had a body. But Paul mentions that Jesus had a body of flesh, a body just like yours or mine. The body of Jesus was human, not superhuman. Not superhuman, not different than ours. When I spoke about this in Africa several times, this was always a point of contention because, you know, Africans are obsessed with the supernatural. And so when I said Jesus' blood was like yours or mine, if we could actually study his blood, he would have a blood type and everything. No, how can you say that? The blood of Jesus. No, that's a different blood. It cannot be like ours. There was a guy, I knew of a guy in the country of Congo. I used to go into Congo to train pastors. And this guy made it his goal to find a drop of the blood of, the actual blood of Jesus. He had gone to Israel, he had gone to different places, to museums, to the Vatican to see if he could find a drop of the blood of Jesus. Because if he had one drop, he could be the most powerful being, the most powerful Christian. But Jesus took on a body just like yours and like mine. He took on human form through the virgin birth as Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. But there's something important I want to mention. Jesus had a body. Therefore, he lived a human life. He needed to have a body so that he could live the perfect life of obedience to the demands of the law. That's the point right here. The reconciliation that we needed was provided through Christ's life of obedience. If he had no body, he could not have lived a life of obedience. See, the law still stands. The law, we broke it. God didn't change the standards. We changed the rules here. God's standards still stay, right? Still there. You must be perfect. You must obey the law perfectly. But we couldn't. So Jesus takes on human form and he lives a human life you and I should have lived. He obeys the law that we should have obeyed. That's why he needed to have a body. He needed to have a body so he could be tempted and then pass the test that Adam failed. Jesus is the second Adam. Adam failed. He had everything in his favor and he failed the test. Jesus had everything against him. Came to a sinful world and he passed the test. He needed to have a body so he could die for our sins. So most Christians talk about the death of Jesus, but do you know that his life is as important as his death and his resurrection? Because that's what provided our reconciliation. He met the righteous demands of the law. In the body, in his humanity, Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. He passed all the tests. He did not give in to temptation. He accomplished perfect righteousness. And that's what it means. Listen, friends, that's what it means to become a Christian. See, to become a Christian, you must forsake your righteousness. You must forsake everything you believed, all that you have done, and trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what we place. When we say we have faith in Christ, that's what we mean. We have faith that his righteousness becomes mine. It becomes my righteousness. It's not my righteousness anymore. So it was provided, but it was paid by his death. Look at verse 22 again. He is not reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. See, his life culminates in his perfect death. He died for the sins of the world. The sinless died for the sinful. The righteous died for the unrighteous. The offended died for those who offended. The Lamb of God brought peace between God and man. The false teachers in Colossae denied the death of Jesus. If he had no body, he couldn't die. But Paul makes it clear that our reconciliation was accomplished by Jesus' death. So Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Sin could not go unpunished. So God punished his son in our place. And as you can see, God cannot ignore sin. The great majority of the world and false religions, they all ignore sin, right? It's what I can do to earn my own righteousness. This is what I always tell Muslims when I share the gospel with them. It says, okay, so you're a good person. But what about the bad you've done? What about that bad movie you were watching last night? Hey? What about that? Oh, can God just, I didn't see anything? I said to them, your God is false. I said, your God loves evil. I said, because your God turns a blind eye, your God is corrupt. Because he turns a blind eye to evil. Oh, yeah, just sweep it under the rug. No, sin must be punished. Well, a lot of people, most of the world, except for biblical Christians, the whole world has no assurance of salvation. Most people don't know what's going to happen when they die. Except for biblical Christians. Except for true Christians. So you thought, what about when you die? What's going to happen? Well, you know, God is good. I hope he'll let me into heaven. I asked Zambians, if you stood before God today and he asked you, why should I let you in? Why would you say, well, you know, I tried. You remember about them creating their own standards? Yeah, you tried to meet your standard, but you never met God's standard. God is good, but you are not. God is righteous and you are not. You cannot satisfy the righteous demand of God's law. In order to be forgiven and have a relationship with him, you need to satisfy those demands. But Jesus Christ did it. He lived the life you could not live. He died the death you deserve to die, so that if you believe in him today, you will have eternal life. Remember what I said at the beginning? Adam represented us in unrighteousness. We are born as enemies of God and completely separated from him. But Jesus came. He was born of a virgin, sinless. He was then tempted in every way. But unlike Adam, he passed the test. He lived a perfect life. And then he lived the life that you should have lived. And he took our sins on the cross. He accomplished the perfect righteousness of God. Adam represented us in unrighteousness, but if you trust in Jesus, you will be represented in righteousness by faith. And if you're a Christian, Adam no longer represents you before God. You are now in Christ. He is your representative. When you repented and placed your faith in Christ, your sin was imputed unto him, and his righteousness was imputed unto you. His robes were mine, a wonderful exchange. When the righteous judge of the universe sees you as a Christian, you're guilty, but he declares you non-guilty. He declares you righteous. Because of Christ. When you stand before the court of God, he declares you innocent. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If this morning you're not sure what will happen when you die, Jesus wants to be your representative. He wants to be your representative before the judge. He wants to give you peace and assurance. He has already provided a way. Number three. Oof, man, time is going by fast. You're not listening fast enough. Man. All right, the purpose of reconciliation. Look at verse 22b. He has not reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What is the purpose of reconciliation? Why did God save you? So that you would someday be perfect in heaven. That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate goal. That someday we'll stand before him. When the Bible says stand before him, it refers to our future standing with Christ in glory. Right? So that's the ultimate purpose, that we would someday be made perfectly righteous. Today, we're not yet. This is what people get confused. People get confused about this, okay? Why are we Christians even though we still sin? Why are we going to heaven even though we still sin? Because he declared us righteous by the righteousness of Christ and by faith in the righteousness of Christ, right? But someday, he won't just declare us. He will make us righteous. We will be fully righteous, fully perfect. No more sin, no more death, no more disease, no more sadness, no more crying. We will be perfect someday. And that's what's coming. Why did he reconcile this? So he would have us with him, standing before him, blameless, perfectly holy, and glorified. We will be free from sin and we will never sin again. No more sin, no more death. I can't wait for that. I'll be perfect someday. I can't even imagine that. Not having to get up and struggle with sin. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of sinning. I'm ready. I'm ready to be made perfect. And I only can have that hope because of Christ, because he has now reconciled me. God wants you to be there with him. He has provided a way. God has provided a way for you to enter heaven, but you have to be reconciled to him. So why did he save us? Why did he reconcile us? So that we would be perfect in heaven someday with him. Number two, or letter B. He saved us so that we would be holy in this life. And that is the implication here. And in fact, in verse 23, he talks about persevering in the faith. If you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable. That speaks of holiness. So there is a purpose of reconciliation, is perfect holiness in heaven and progressive sanctification in this life. Though we will be perfect someday, we work, that work of holiness begins today and it ends in the future when we stand before him. In fact, this is a mark of a believer. A believer always gets better, always grows, always progresses in sanctification and holiness. When you have a Christian that still acts the same way that he did 20 years ago, you ought to wonder if he truly knows the Lord. I would say he doesn't. I mean, obviously, you need to see it case by case, but do you get what I'm saying? A Christian always gets better. Talking about holiness. And there's a difference. Watch this. This is also, at times can be very subtle. There's a difference between growing in Christ and maturing as a human being. We parents make this mistake, right? My kid's still younger, but I don't know, your kid is, you know, was a real fool teenager, right? A real fool of a teenager. Foolish teenager, did all these foolish things, just like you and me did, right? So, didn't want anything with the Lord. He didn't want to go to church. He claimed to have made a profession of faith. And, you know, then he gets a job. And he likes his job. He was very lazy. He was very irresponsible. His, you know, his room smelled like Cheetos. You know, I mean, he was so irresponsible. But then all of a sudden, he gets a job and he likes his job. He's making good money and he's being responsible. He's, oh, Mom, you know what? I'm 22. I'm going to be helping you. I'm still live with you here because, you know, I'm not married. I want to live here. I want to help you guys. I'm giving. And he's so responsible. He's getting up early. He's making money. And the parents are like, great. And that's great. That's good. I'm not saying it's not good. But he matured as a human being. That's not the same. That's not a work initiated by the righteousness of Christ. Unless he made a profession of faith and things changed in his life. And we have to be very careful because that's not sanctification. That's just normal human beings, right? It'd be weird for a 25-year-old to be drinking milk, you know, out of a bottle like a baby and wear diapers, right? Unless there's some illness of some sort. But it'd be really weird if he was doing that, right? Yeah, people mature as human beings, but that is not the same as progressive sanctification. You get what I'm saying, right? So the purpose in God saving us is that we would be progressively sanctified. You cannot claim to know Christ and not live a life that pleases him. That's just madness to think that way. Yet many think that they are children of God only because they believe in God's existence or because they believe he's good or because they do a few religious things once in a while. I mean, I remember when I was young, I grew up in what was called at that point a fundamentalist Baptist church. Okay? Independent, fundamentalist, and a few other names they had, you know, and descriptions. And the particular church I grew up in, it was very legalistic. Right? It was all about performing. It was all about rules and regulations. Yeah, they talk about the gospel, yes. But as long as you prayed a prayer, you were a Christian. And I did many times. Yeah. But they had this saying, this theological belief that said that you can accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. Meaning, you prayed a prayer, then you say, well, he's my Savior. You live like an unbeliever for many, many years, and one day you finally say, okay, I got to get serious with Jesus now. You accept him as Lord. I mean, you had your ticket to heaven this all along, right? But you were enjoying the sinful ride. And so one day you find, okay, I got to get serious now. I'm going to accept him as Lord. No. If Jesus is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Because God saved you. He reconciled you so that you would progressively be sanctified in this life. A prayer doesn't save you. A prayer does not save you. It is faith in the righteousness of Christ. If you are to stand someday holy and blameless in heaven, you must be growing in holiness today. If there is no fruit of righteousness, if you're not growing in holiness, then you probably don't know Jesus. And you ought to think about it. You ought to pray about it. Lord, show me whether I know you. Examine yourself. Remember Paul said that? Finally, the proof. How do we know that somebody is reconciled? It kind of goes hand in hand with this, with the previous point. But what is a proof of reconciliation? Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's not going to tell us. He's going to end this section by showing us how we can know when a person is truly reconciled. And he begins with the words, if indeed. So the if shows us how we know. Number one, letter A, perseverance in the faith. He says, if indeed you continue, you persevere in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard. First is perseverance. Paul mentions that a Christian remains in the faith, faithful and steadfast. This is what is known in theology as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine means that a true Christian will remain trusting and will remain faithful to the Lord until the end of his life because God is preserving him in the faith. It goes hand in hand with the doctrine of preservation. Holiness speaks of our progressive change to be more like Christ, whereas perseverance speaks of endurance and faithfulness until the end of our lives. They go hand in hand, but they're a little different. In other words, what Paul is saying is that a believer that has truly been reconciled to God and become friends with him will forever remain close to him. He will not break that relationship again because he's been kept faithful by God's power in the faith. In practical terms, this means that a person that claims to be a Christian and then abandons the faith after a while, that's an evidence. He gives evidence that he never knew Christ in the first place. I don't think, and I think it's very clear in the scriptures, that a person that belongs to Christ remains in Christ. First of all, you cannot lose your salvation. So the only other option is that you never actually had it in the first place if you depart from the faith. Now, can't a Christian be discouraged for a while or unfaithful for a season? Yeah, absolutely, right? We can. But that Christian will either, he will not remain in that state. He will either be taken by the Lord to heaven or he will repent and be restored to fellowship with God and God's people. We have those two in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, we have at least two times when the Bible says that God takes people to heaven that are not acting like Christians. In chapter 3, he says, whoever destroys the temple of God, he will destroy him. Meaning those who are not behaving properly towards the church. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, that's why some of you are sick and some are even asleep or have died. Right? So the Bible talks about that. Or you repent and be restored to faithfulness. Because a Christian must persevere in the faith. But one who abandons the faith altogether never belonged to the Lord in the first place. He may claim to know him, but God never knew him. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Paul mentions that a true believer has his hope in the gospel they have believed, and that hope is fixed. He says you remain steadfast in the hope of the gospel. One that departs from the faith has no hope. But the Christian has his mind, his eyes fixed on that hope. Brethren, look. You remember, I love this passage, Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, right? It's kind of an allegory. I'm not allegorizing the text, but that's an allegory. There are allegories in the Bible. But what's happening is we all enter this world through the broad gate, right? And we walk on the broad way because we don't see the end of the road. The destination is damnation. But then at some point, the gospel is presented to us. Jesus says, I am the door. So we enter to the narrow door, right? And then we walk in a narrow way. But we're not looking at the road. You know where our eyes are fixed? the destination. That's what we're looking at. See, unbelievers walk in a broad way because they don't look at the destination, but our eyes are fixed in the hope of the gospel that we have heard, as Paul says. And that's a true Christian. Finally, how do we know? Proof of reconciliation. The proclamation of the gospel. Then Paul says in verse 22, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul became a minister, a proclaimer of the gospel. He says this gospel has been proclaimed in the whole world. It doesn't mean that every single person in the world had heard it, but the known world, the gospel had gone to the known world. And Paul says, I became a minister. Brethren, Paul gave his life for the proclamation of the gospel because he believed that the gospel was the only thing that could bring God and man together again. Therefore, a proof of a true Christian is that he not only has believed in the gospel, but that he proclaims the gospel. Sadly, you know what happens, right? Shameful for us. That we're not very faithful at proclaiming the gospel. The statistics I read that say that 90% of American Christians have never shared the gospel fully, openly. Meaning, a full proclamation of the gospel. Not just, I invite you to church for our Christmas program. Or come to our church this Sunday. Or we have VBS, you want to send your kids? Now, we got to do all that. But that's not proclaiming the gospel. Think about it. When was the last time you shared the gospel with a lost person? And you told them, you're a sinner on your way to condemnation, but Christ has made a way so that if you repent, you shall have everlasting life. When was the last time you actually shared the gospel? That's a proof of a Christian. And that's what a Christian should be doing. That's part of our persevering. That's part of our endurance. That's part of our holiness. You know what I find interesting? That Africans are very, they don't speak directly to you. They tell you things indirectly, right? They need money, they won't tell you, please, can I borrow $100? No, they'll give you 20 stories, but they never tell you, please, can I borrow? So very indirect, they're not direct, right? Whereas here in America, everybody's so direct, right? We tell things directly, and you know. But you know what's interesting? When Africans preach the gospel, they're very direct. When Americans preach the gospel, it's kind of like, I'm hoping I won't offend them. Yeah, I'm befriending them first. That friendship takes about 20 years before he can actually say, Jesus died for you. Right? Why aren't we direct when it comes to proclaiming the gospel? We're direct when it comes to accusing other people about things or talking about others or whatever it might be, right? This is a proof that we know Christ. Brethren, people are dying without Christ. Around you, in your community, your family members, they need Christ. They need to be reconciled to God. Are you proclaiming the gospel? This isn't the work of missionaries alone. This is all of us. Because the gospel must be proclaimed under heaven to all creatures so that they too may be reconciled to God. I pray that this goes with you this morning. First of all, that you would be eternally grateful for being made a friend of God. An enemy that hated God, that God reconciled to himself. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know that if you die, you will be with Christ, if you don't know that you're a friend of God or that you have peace with God, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. I'm begging you to come and talk to us so that we can show you how you may have assurance. You can talk to me. You can talk to one of the pastors here. And we will be glad to show you from the scriptures how you can know Jesus Christ. Why don't we pray and we'll be finished. Father, I pray that we might remember forever as we did through the ordinance of communion, that you died, that you sent your Son to die for us, so that God and man might be reconciled, so that we would have peace with God. May this passage and message go in our hearts and minds. And I, Father, I implore you that if anyone here is without Christ, that the Holy Spirit may regenerate their minds so that they may respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.